want to live by each other's happiness, not by each other's misery. We don't want to hate and despise one another. In this world, there's room for everyone. The good earth is rich and can provide for everyone. The way of life can be free and beautiful.
Okay.
Perfect. I thought, oh, he started early.
No. I just want to make sure that the...
I know, and I'm so glad you did.
The sound was going to work.
I'm not always so good at that.
I plugged it in here, and
yes,
I'll see
that
if
you, I finally figured that out.
I got the mic, and I think it's...
Perfect.
I tried it already. Saw it was setting up here, so...
Great.
Testing 1, 2, 3, that's about right.
That sounds great. I will go ring the bell in about 5 minutes.
Oh, yeah, no problem. I just wanted to
love people who come early.
That's the fan. So, is there did some of these front lights go off, or?
Yes, they can. Oh, those.
Just these, or just?
There, and then we could do that. Is that better? Or we could leave that one on and go like that.
Yeah, that might be a little
I think
better.
That's what we did last night. Yep.
Okay, that sounds great. Thanks.
Hello.
Hello.
Let me go on this side.
And then you can kind of see, Roy, sometimes we do that door also. Sometimes we think as far as breeze, but...
Yeah, we can see.
For sure we can leave these two open.
Yeah, we definitely want to get as much air in as possible. You know.
The after dinner speaker in a warm room. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm gonna put you right to sleep. You do not stand a chance.
Oh well, I took a nap earlier, so maybe I'll be okay.
Well, I don't know if you're here last day, but I talked about when I did make a comment that I'm told to teach a man preacher, and I have twice the song that I would have
No, and this is the first time I'm trying to hear this. I don't know that am I jumping into the middle? Has it been
Well, I figured I had three talks, and I thought, well, the first one just set up the young loop, and the next one I'll set up the middle loop, or just focus on the 95 theses, and the third one will do the diet of worms. And I thought, whichever one you come to, if you just come to one, hopefully that'll be interesting enough.
I probably read this, but I don't know. Where do you live and teach?
I'm at Concordia College in Moorhead, Minnesota.
Oh, wow. My daughter is an alum there.
When did she graduate?
She graduated in 2002.
Okay. Yeah. What's your daughter's name?
Clara Boyum. She's a Scandinavian student.
The name doesn't bring a face to mind, so I don't know if I had her or not.
Right.
So
I
don't think
so. Ask, but her, she recalls that she did some post-secondary credits in high school, and then she went to Norway and sent her books before she went up to Concordia, and she was only really at Concordia for 3 years.
Okay.
Whether you want them or not.
She did it.
Oh, okay.
And I'm from first generation, so I didn't know that.
Oh, yeah.
I'm aware of it.
I think they're doing pretty well. I mean, they're clearly small.
I suppose this person could go. Now, Lynn said she's going to jump in the lake. So she said, I don't know, she said, bring your babies. Bring your babies. I'm going to wear my babies. As soon as we get the move of the dog, that's Tahitian. I want to take my sleeper. Are you going to go to that?
Well, it turns out it's 8:30 the floor, and then 9:30 is full. So if I can stay away,
so you had a good day.
8:30 here is the floor.
Yeah.
But then I read somewhere that he could have pulled and then maybe we should
eaten, I will put all of you to sleep within 10 minutes. I'm sure I can do it very easily. I'm Roy Hammerling from Concordia College in Moorhead, Minnesota, and I'm really delighted to be here at Holden. I'm very thankful to Holden staff, Chuck and Peg, and everyone who's invited me to be here to speak. And so my topic for this week has been to try to look at, since this is the 500th anniversary of the 95 Theses, 1517 now to 2017, since it's been 500 years, to look at this event and think about it in perhaps a new way. I'm a church historian, and my PhD is from the University of Notre Dame, and I, in particular, have an expertise in medieval and Reformation history. And my own area of expertise is in Christian spirituality, and if you look me up, my books are about prayer and the history of prayer. So, but I'm our college's Luther scholar, and so what I'd like to do today is follow up on what I did on the other day. And don't worry if you weren't here, I'm just going to quick go over a few points that we talked about. And with regard to a broad theme. And feel free to come in and walk all the way across the room and find comfortable chairs. So my goal is to look at the history of the 95 Theses, but I'm interested as a historian not simply in kind of the theological elements of that, although we'll talk about that tonight quite a bit, But my goal is to kind of think about Luther as a person who came to a point of having a conscience and then having a desire to change things that he saw were a problem in his society. And it's one of the great ironies of history that Luther, an Augustinian friar in a rather, Wittenberg was founded in 1502. And Luther went there in, no, excuse me, 7 years before. Luther went there in 1505, and 7 years before that, in the late 15th century, Wittenberg was founded. So it was a very new university, and there's nobody that could have anticipated the impact that a young man, young friar like Luther would have on Western civilization. So last time what I talked about is I wanted to look at, is there anything in Luther's youth that we could find in his childhood or anything that would kind of give us hints that would say that this was a person who, you could say, yeah, great things are going to come from him. And my conclusion was no. He's just a normal kid. He was bright. He came from an upper middle class family. This is a cartoon from the Lutheran World Federation website, which has a thing about his life. It's all in German, so if you go to it and you don't understand it, that's why. But he was just an ordinary kid. But one of the things we see as he gets older, because his parents were wealthy, they sent him off to get a good education. And first of all, what he really got was an education in the liberal arts. And we see a couple things happening as he gets into the liberal arts, that he starts having a passion for education, and his dad was a very, like my dad, he knew what I should do as I was growing up, and his dad sent him off and sent him to law school. And Luther went there, he was very bright, he was having a good career as a student, when suddenly there was a life-changing event. Now, one of the things that I want to do is kind of trace the idea that if Luther is one example of how a person comes to change the world around them, and maybe we can learn something from Luther as in our own lives. Maybe we already have elements of Luther that we've done, or we can think about him as a model. And I think one of the things that happened is Luther was going to law school, a thunderstorm broke out, and he made a very rash vow. He later on admits, I made it just a completely selfish decision. My selfish decision was to save my skin, right? God save me, Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk. Well, he was saved, and so 2 weeks later, he's in the Augustinian monastery of Saint Anne in Erfurt, Germany, and he slowly there is shifting from this liberal arts law school education to a study of the Bible. And what we see in him is that he starts having a passion. This scripture stuff was really powerful to him. And it starts working in the back of his mind. We could see early evidence of it as in his studies. But something gets in the way, and that is what scholars often will call Luther's Anfechtungen. And Anfechtungen is a great German word which means his deep spiritual anguish, his deep spiritual depression. Modern psychologists might call him manic depressive. But for Luther, there was a spiritual tone to this thing. And the depression came about that when Luther went into the monastery, as he started studying the scriptures, and as he was trying to be the best friar that he could be, he felt like he couldn't please a God who had made lots of demands on the society that he was living in. You know, go on pilgrimage, pray to the saints, buy indulgences, and those sorts of things. Fortunately, Luther had a mentor, a spiritual guide, a really wonderful human being by the name of Jan Staupitz. Staupitz's solution for Luther to kind of get on track was that he should go on and get his PhD. That's not what I would recommend for a spiritual reawakening, but it turned out to be that for him, and I was asking the other day about this, and Terry, that was kind of for you too. There's something about the study when you went into PhD. Yeah, it's something that, you know, you kind of get into your passion, you kind of get lost in this sort of thing, and Staupitz knew Luther well. He was his spiritual advisor, and so he says, I want you to go on and get your PhD. And so he gets
his doctorate. So he becomes a young professor, and Luther he enters the monastery in 1505. The 95 theses are done in 1517, so that's 12 years. And we often think of him as jumping into the monastery and then next day he's nailing 95 theses on the door. And it's not that. It's a very, very long process. A lot of anguish. And towards the end of this process, Staupitz also realizes that Luther's still struggling with his depression. And so he tells him to go on pilgrimage. He tells him to go to Rome. And there's a few reasons. Staupitz wants him to deliver a letter to the Pope and to other officials that are there, which Luther does. But Staupitz also says, while you're on pilgrimage, I want you to get some spiritual benefit out of this. And Luther goes around the town to all the great spiritual sites in Rome, just like you would do if you went today. And he's outside of St. John's Lateran's Cathedral, which is the Pope's cathedral in Rome. And they're right across the street, are the Scala Santa. And Luther went over there, and when he's there, he buys an indulgence for his grandparents. And then he climbs up on these steps, each step one at a time, praying the Lord's Prayer. And about halfway up, Luther looks around and he talks about this story, and he starts wondering, is this the way God works? Does God really want people to buy indulgences for relatives? Does God really want me to go up these stairs on my knees? Well, what does God want? And so this niggling question started in the back of Luther's mind. Now, he walked all the way from Erfurt-Wittenberg area down to Rome over the Alps and back, which took him about 6 months on this pilgrimage. So that's what I kind of covered in the first discussion. Today, what I want to look at as Luther is, I want to go back and look at him as a young professor. Secondly, I want to think about this passion that developed in Luther. Thirdly, I want to think about conscience. I talked a little bit about these things last time, but I want to go into them a little bit more deeply because his conscience continued to be troubled. And this niggling question persisted. And here's where we get to the question, the goal of what I want to get to today. There came a time where Luther had to make vocal the question that was within him. And the question is, how did he do that? And that happens to be the 95 Theses, and I'm going to talk a lot about that today. But that's where we're headed. So, Martin Luther, this is Lucas Cranach's woodcut of Luther in 1521 when he was a professor wearing his doctoral hat. And I pointed out last time, if you look at a progression of Luther photos or drawings, when he's very, very young, he's very, very gaunt. He's very, very dedicated to a monastic life, prayers, hard work, dedication. And now we start to see Luther filling out. And we all kind of know that filled out Luther later. He's going to fill out a lot more. He's got a long ways to go yet. But he goes into, he starts studying biblical theologies. He loves the Old Testament in particular. He starts out with a series of lectures on the Psalms. And he writes some lectures on Romans, Galatians, and then he gets to Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews. And what's fascinating is that it's in this book that you can see the first inklings of where you can see things going on before, the niggling questions. He's wondering about, how do you get right with God? Who does God love me? Is God an angry judge? And in the Hebrew lectures, the first time he uses a phrase called the theology of the cross. And it's in here that he begins to ask the question, how does God work in the world, and what does God expect of me? And he comes to this rather remarkable conclusion. He says, okay, as I'm looking through the scriptures, and as I'm looking through the Bible, it seems to me that there is two types of theology, a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. And he says the theology of glory is doing things that brings glory to yourself. right? You go on pilgrimage, you pray a lot, you make a big show of your faith. And Luther says, when the world looks at the theology of glory, it thinks it's beautiful. Those are the beautiful things that people want to pursue. And Luther said, but when I look at the scripture, I think God wants us to pursue the ugliness of the world. He says, the church in his day, he felt, had looked at the ugliness of Christ on the cross, a criminal, nailed to the cross, suffering, anguish, and that, and they ignored that. They didn't look to Christ, he said. They're looking to the beautiful things of this life, the glorious things. The things that you can do in public, that everybody will lift up your name and maybe put your name on a building because you donated money. And he says there's a difference here. He says we need to pursue suffering in the world. The ugliness, the theology of the cross. And this would become a really important theme for him. Very late in his life, he would write a text of a long treatise, called On the Councils and the Churches. And in this, Luther asked the question, just a very simple question, what is the essence of the church? And he says there's seven things that make up the church. He says, first of all, the church preaches word and administers, secondly, the sacraments. It calls pastors. Who bring forgiveness to the church. And he has this list. All the very normal stuff, very, very boring. You'd read it and you go, yeah. You just flip to it. But you get to number seven, and Luther says, but all of that does not matter unless the church suffers. Suffering is the quintessential mark of the church. And here he is going back to his idea of the theology of the cross. That what Christians should be about is looking at an ugly event, Christ's death on the cross, and trusting that. And not trusting their own good works, which are beautiful. And therefore, the way you live out your life caring for other people is by going to the ugly places in the world, where the poor, the needy, the hungry, the suffering are. That's where you will find God. Not with you sitting with your Bible and praying by yourself or giving money that doesn't really affect you at all. You wouldn't even know if you'd given it away. Luther says we have to get back to that. So he has this revelation about the theology of the cross in Hebrews. And so this niggling question that Luther had on the steps in Rome still is here. And now it's starting to take shape. He's starting to get a clear understanding of what he wants to do with this question. The question is how does he bring this question forward? Right now, he's a college professor preaching to a group of Augustinian monks, maybe a few other Dominicans and others that are there, but mostly he's just talking in a classroom. And when he accepts his professorship, he has an oath that he swears. And it says there's three things that he will accept. One is the freedom of his academic office to preach boldly the truth as he finds it in scripture and in theology and in the sciences and the liberal arts. Secondly, to preach that truth according to his conscience, reason, and scripture. And so often when we think of Luther, we do not necessarily connect reason and scripture together. But it's everywhere. When an important event happens, Luther says, I cannot do this or can do this because of my conscience, scripture, and pure reason. He uses the phrase pure reason. And then finally, he's supposed to avoid heresy. Now, this is what starts getting him in trouble, right? Because he's not sure what heresy is. Is heresy, the word just means heterodox, and heresy just means different, right? What's the different thing? And Luther starts studying the early theologians. He starts studying Augustine. He starts reading other church fathers. He's reading the mystics, the Rhineland mystics like Johannes Tauler. And he suddenly realizes, he thinks, this sort of edifice of works and theology of glory has been established, and he thinks, that's the heresy. And so now he is compelled by his conscience to speak out. Now, who does he speak out against? The first person he attacks publicly happens to be a guy by the name of Frederick the Wise. He was introduced last time. Frederick is the Elector of Saxony, who is one of the most powerful men in the empire. He is Luther's protector. He is Luther's best friend in some ways, but Luther and Frederick will never meet. But Frederick would protect him throughout the rest of his life. He's a pretty great guy. But he had relics in his collection that if you went there on All Hallows' Eve and on All Saints' Day, November 1st, or on Halloween, if you went there and venerated all of his relics, you would get 2 million years out of purgatory.
Wow.
And Luther attacked Frederick. Can you believe that? The person who is his protector, and he speaks out against him publicly in sermons and in his class. And Frederick says he has the academic freedom and his conscience, and I honor his right to speak. And he protects him. And that's why some people call him the wise. Because Frederick did not take it personally, although he was stood to lose a lot of money from pilgrims coming to Wittenberg if they didn't do this. But I want to talk about the 95 Theses. And this is a complicated story, and I've never heard a sermon that has quite got this right. So let me step us through this complicated story and then get us to thinking about Luther a little bit. So there happens to be a guy by the name of Albert, Archbishop of Mainz. This is done also by Lucas Cranach, the same guy who just did the painting, the woodcuts of Luther. He's also doing the most powerful people in the empire. Albrecht of Mainz is in Mainz, Germany. And what happens is Albrecht is, at a very young age, becomes a bishop over a small area in Germany. Later on, he gets a dispensation to become an archbishop in another part of Germany, and then the Archbishopric of Mainz comes open. Now, the Archbishopric of Mainz is very important. There are 7 electors of the empire, of the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor. There are 4 dukes, one of which is the Duke of Saxony, Frederick, and Frederick almost became the emperor, but he said, no, I'm too old, we should let somebody younger do this. How different history would have been had that happened. But Frederick now stepped aside, and there are 3 archbishops, and one of them is the Archbishop of Mainz. This Archbishop of Mainz comes open, and Albrecht goes to the Pope in Rome and says to him, I want this, and the Pope says, well, you're already a pastor of 2 parishes and an archbishop. You can't. We've already given you too much, unless I'm building this little thing called St. Peter's Cathedral. If you could help us donate to that, and maybe one other little thing. Do you think you could start selling indulgences in Germany? If you could do that, we could consider having you be the Archbishop of Mainz. And so he says, sure, I'll do that. And so, because of this odd event of history, Albert then brings a guy by the name of John Tetzel into Germany. Now, Frederick the Wise will not allow indulgences to be sold in his lands. He just thinks that they're over the top, even though he has a lot of relics and he benefits from those. He just thinks this is going over the top. Now, some of us, if you were here last time, I started the discussion by talking about how an ambassador in Venice was mad at the emperor at the time, who's a guy by Maximilian I. He was mad because the Diet of Augsburg had bogged down over a little monk issue when the Muslims were coming in and going to attack Venice. And this ambassador to Venice said, well, we want you to get back to this Luther is a distraction from reality. Reality is wars. And let's get back to that. Well, in any case, Albert allows a guy, a Dominican by the name of John Tetzel, to start selling indulgences. And he is great at it. He is fantastic. He is, let me tell you, I'm just going to read a part of one of his sermons. So Tetzel would come into town. He would have this large indulgence box. Some of you went to the Minneapolis exhibit, saw these indulgence boxes that were there, and got to see some of these sorts of, you know, formidable things. So Tetzel would come into town. It was a very dramatic event. He would roll into town. They would be beating drums and playing, and kids were screaming. And Tetzel would get them riled up and preaching during the day, and then get them to a worship service where they would eventually be able to buy indulgences. And he would, in that sermon, say, "Remember, you are in such stormy peril on the raging seas of this world that you do not know if you will reach the harbor of salvation safely. Do you not hear with your ears the voices of your dead parents and other people screaming, saying, 'Have pity on me'? Open your ears, because the Father is calling to you, calling from father to son, mother to daughter. Please help me." That's beautiful. That guy's a great preacher. Later on, he would have a little jingle. As soon as the money in the coffer clinks, the soul flies from purgatory and sings. Yeah, I mean, he had jingles, he had the sermons, he was emotional, he was great. And people flocked to him, and they started buying these indulgences. Now, Luther had already had a problem with indulgences. He already brought some for his family. And it was that niggling question, right, that when he's going up the stairs about indulgences that had bothered him. And so Luther decides, okay, finally, I'm going to have to do something. His passion had now moved his conscience to do something. And what was it? He was a professor. And he did what every good professor does. He wrote a paper. And he, in this paper, decided that we would have a public debate. He wrote up what was called the 95 Theses. And did he post those on the door or not? what we do know is that Luther wrote these 95 Theses. They were just basic questions. They're all little questions along the way. And the questions are simply little things like, you know, if the Pope has the power to release people from purgatory, why doesn't he do it out of Christian charity rather than asking for money? It's a simple question.
Yeah.
You know? And Luther writes the 95 Theses, and nobody cared. Nobody listened. Nobody even asked him to debate. Most people hadn't even read the piece. And so Luther, well, okay, I raised the question. But something did happen. Well, we'll talk about what that is. But I want to go back just for a minute and talk about what indulgences are. So this is a typical sort of an indulgence that you might buy if you bought a really expensive one. It's got all these little metal things hanging on the bottom. And you would put your, you know, they would write out your name on the top and who this was for. And it was signed by whoever might be the head bishop or the person at this time. So what are indulgences and how do they work and why is this an interesting question? And I think, I hope you don't mind me doing something theological for a few minutes, but I think this will be helpful. So in the Middle Ages, there were seven sacraments. That was kind of settled in the 13th century. And the seven sacraments included penance. By the way, if you read Luther's works, he thinks there are three sacraments. The baptism, the Lord's Supper, and penance. In the document called On the Babylonian Captivity, he starts out right away at the opening, says there's three sacraments. By the time he gets to the end of it, he says, well, maybe there's only two. He changes his mind in the middle of writing the thing. So my students always say he has two and a half. So this half penance, half sacrament that Luther really liked, but wasn't quite sure was a sacramental, but he said, so you have this idea of penance. You have a contrition, you feel sorry for a sin that you've committed, you confess that sin to a priest, the priest gives you absolution, forgives the sin, but you have to still do penance, which is making satisfaction for the guilt of sins. So what is that? How does this work? Let me just give you an example. Who owns a car? Okay, great. You own a car? Mm-hmm. All right. So let's say we're driving down in Chelan in the winter, okay? And we're driving along, and I see you. Yeah, well, I'm pulling up behind you. We're both going to come to Holden because we want to come in the winter, right? Mm-hmm. And I come up behind you, and I smash your car. Mm-hmm. And I get out of my car, and I come to you. What's your name?
Leah.
I say, Leah, I'm really sorry. Are you okay? You're fine? Okay, good. I'm really glad you're fine. I'm really sorry for having smashed your car. And you're going to Holden? That's great. We'll see you up there. Fine? You're not fine with that?
No.
I feel really bad. I feel very sorry for my sins. And you could be my priest. I'm confessing to you, you know? Why isn't that good enough?
Because my car's still broken.
Yeah, but I feel bad about it. I mean, it is winter. I think I hit ice. So it really wasn't my fault.
Oh, sure. Blame.
So what do you want?
Probably your insurance information.
Insurance information. You want satisfaction, right? So I committed a sin. Let's use this as an example. I've committed a sin. I've created a wrong against you. And you can say, I can say to you, I'm really sorry. And you say, that's fine. Mm-hmm. But there is still the guilt of sin. There's still the guilt that has to be resolved. We know that, right? So I have to make satisfaction, and you want my insurance information. Mm-hmm. Let's say, God forbid, I give you my, I'll send it to you or something like that a day later, and I die. Mm-hmm. And I haven't done that. How are you going to get satisfaction? But from the insurance company still. This insurance company still has to pay. Mm-hmm. Or my wife is now responsible. Right? She's responsible for making up for my mistake, even though I was a klutz and died the next day. Right? So the guilt does not go away with death. The guilt or taking care of the sin still has to be paid, even though it's forgiven. Now, think about purgatory for a minute. So this is a kind of a picture of Dante's Inferno, and Dante's Purgatorio, excuse me. And there's this kind of this mountain. It's a seven-story mountain. And Dante's idea, as he kind of lays this out in the Purgatorio, is that let's say I commit some sins. I murder somebody accidentally or whatever. hopefully not whatever. But let's say I kill somebody. In the Middle Ages, if you had murdered somebody, you'd had to do 7 years penance. And let's say I died 3 years later. I still have 4 years penance left, right? And the medieval system was that you still had to make satisfaction. C.S. Lewis makes the argument for purgatory this way. He says, it's as if I die and I know that I'm coming into the presence of the Almighty, I want to be cleaned up. And so I need to go through some sort of purgatorial process by which I come into the presence of God clean. And that's what the idea of purgatory was. And that you would make satisfaction. And that your relatives could pay you for my problem. Right? Now, there was another thing. How did this work? It worked because... The way it was set up. Now, these indulgences started with the Crusades. In 1095, Pope Urban II was trying to get an army to go fight Muslims. Have you noticed a pattern? There's Muslims all along in these lectures, still here today. Well, in any case, they were going down to win back the Holy Land. That was their phrase. Let's win back the Holy Land. Urban was having a hard time convincing lords and nobles to go down and do this work. So he offers them what he calls a plenary indulgence. A plenary indulgence is full satisfaction covering the guilt of sin for purgatory. Does that make sense? So if you go on crusade and you go to Jerusalem and you die in that process, you will get to go to heaven. You don't have to stay in purgatory. That's right away. And why? Is because there was later arguments made by other popes, Boniface VIII in 1300, and then later Sixtus IV, who argued that there was a treasury of merit. And this treasury was all the good gifts of these saints and Jesus, that they had this great big treasure, spiritual bank account from which they could draw to get you out of heaven. And you could do it through prayers. And that's why, now think back to Frederick the Wise and having 2 million years of relics. That looks really good, right? That should cover my sins, 2 million years, right? And so you can now pay out of this treasury of merit. But very important, what an indulgence assumes is that you have done contrition, you've made confession, and you have been absolved. You are not paying Tetzel to go to heaven. You're going to heaven anyway. You're in purgatory. If you're in purgatory, you can't go to hell. You go to purgatory to just make up the time. The church knew that you can't sell salvation. They're just selling time out of purgatory. It was a very clever move. And the Pope of the time, Pope Leo X, saw this as a means by which he could raise money for St. Peter's Basilica, which he said was going to be his great legacy. And he and Michelangelo were going to make this amazing building. How many have been there to see it? This is one of the most amazing buildings you'll ever see, right? And so was it for a good cause. Well, Luther's niggling question comes out in the 95 Theses. And Luther just starts, and his most important thesis is the first one. He says it's the most important one. He said, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the whole life of the believer be one of repentance. That's his first thesis. Every thesis is based on that. The idea that you could, the whole system of penance and purgatory and being able to buy your way quicker into heaven. You're going anyway, but you could get out there a lot quicker so you don't have to do any suffering. Notice that that's theology of glory. That's easy. You buy it. You don't have to suffer. And for Luther, he thought suffering was central to the Christian experience and especially to the church. So the niggling question, is this true? Would God really use indulgences? And for what purpose? If the papacy is wrong with the idea of indulgences, perhaps they're wrong about other things. And what is the real heresy? Telling people in your church that you can... Who, you? Who's the you? The wealthy? The wealthy can get out of purgatory quicker than the poor who wouldn't have the ability to buy these things? And Luther's... I said the last thing that Luther studied was the Lord's Prayer. And I was pointing out during this time period, in part, one of the things Luther does is he quotes Augustine and his commentary on the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Augustine says, and Luther quotes him word for word on this, that this is the greatest gift God gives to humanity, the ability to forgive. And it cannot cost. It cannot be something that can be bought or given. It is the ability of people to deal with the suffering of sin in life. And so Luther then is now nailing the 95 Theses and nobody cares. Now notice a couple things at this point. Luther does what he needs to do in his position. His passion developed out of his biblical study. His conscience was completely pricked. And so he had to do something, and he does what he does out of his profession. And it doesn't go anywhere. Have you ever felt like that? You feel like you have something in you have a passion for something. And your conscience tells you to do something, and you go up and you say, I'm going to do this, and you go and talk to your pastor, and you try to get something going, and a week later, everybody's forgot about it. And that's where Luther was. He forgot about it. So Luther posts the night. Did he post the 95? This is a big question. Let me just talk about. There's a scholar by the name of Isser Lowe who, a number of years ago, decided to ask the question, did Luther really nail the 95 Theses to a Castle churchgoer in Wittenberg. We know that Luther wrote the 95 Theses, that he sent them to Albrecht of Mainz, Albert of Mainz, the guy we saw a minute ago. We sent them without telling Frederick, so that Frederick could say, I had no idea what he was sending to you. Because now Luther is sending them out because he wants somebody to talk to. He really wants to debate this. He says, if I'm wrong, tell me I'm wrong and show me I'm wrong, and we can move on, because my conscience won't let me let go of this thing. He sends it to Albert. Albert forwards it to the Pope, mm-hmm. and they say, he's just a friar, you know. And that's all we know. The first account of Luther's posting the 95 Theses on the door comes from Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man, a good friend of Luther's. They had their debates and struggles, and they had different personalities. But nevertheless, Melanchthon doesn't tell us of this story until after Luther's death. And Isserlo concludes that this is kind of like, what could I say, like a cherry tree with George Washington, you know? You make up a story that's legendary, that really kind of has this iconic imagery and goes from that. Well, so here's the question. As historians, when I talk with my students about history, I say history is always subjective. I mean, you know, you can't be completely objective. You have your own particular worldviews, and you project it on them. And so, is it conceivable that Melanchthon didn't know and just made this up? Sure. But is it also conceivable that Melanchthon is a really good friend of Luther's, and Luther told him the story that he posted it on the 95 Theses? Very likely. Whichever version you like, you will pick because of your own view. And you know, some people say he didn't post it, some say that he did, but it's a powerful image. And that powerful image, and Luther has a lot of powerful images in his life, the thunderstorm, the 95 Theses, and my lecture tomorrow is going to be about the Diet of Worms, which is also a fantastic, powerful image, and I'll also ruin some things for you there as well. So Luther can't get anybody debated, but what happens, and this is an old etching of Luther. It shows Luther talking to some nobles, and you see some peasants, some dogs running around. And what happens is that even though the church didn't take notice of it, other people did. Why? The nobles took notice of it because they said, well, if we don't have to pay indulgences, hot damn, you know, we cut our taxes. You know, every politician wants to cut taxes. So that's great for us. Good motivation, right? And other people from the poor on up had felt this sort of oppression of Rome and this sort of taxes from the Holy Roman Empire. It just felt kind of right. So Luther, in hindsight, writes about this event. So what happens is, I should say, that by December, now remember, it's October 31st, right? Luther posts the 95 Theses. By December, 500,000 copies of the 95 Theses are all over Europe. Now, why? Because this guy named, this goldsmith by the name of Gutenberg, had just kind of figured out this thing called the printing press, and there were no copyright laws, and people got a hold of Luther's 95 Theses, and they translated them, and they started publishing them, and they started taking them around, and all of a sudden, what Luther wanted was a debate with the church, and what he got was somebody stealing his writings. Luther never took a penny for any of his writings. He could have, and he probably should have. When he and his wife, later on when he marries a nun, they live in a house, and they lived in a lot of poverty, and Luther had to basically say, Katie, I'm out preaching, you gotta figure out how to do this. So she started brewing beer, that was the best thing. And she was a great manager and was able to kind of keep them solvent, but it was very difficult for him. But Luther, finally, he reaches an audience, but it's not what he expects. And that, I think, is another thing we have to think about. When you find your passion, you find your conscience, and it moves you to do the thing that you should do in your position, where you're at, wherever that may be, whether it's a preacher like Martin Luther King Jr., who forms a march, or a journalist like Dorothy Day, who just starts writing and forms the Catholic Worker, or whatever your position is, you do what you know how to do best, and you move forward. And most of the time, the people that are going to listen are probably not the ones you expect. And so Luther goes ahead, and later on in 1541, he writing about this, and he said, so Luther became the famous doctor because at last someone decided to stand up and fight. Or as he said it another place, decided to bell the cat. In other words, he decided that he would speak out out of his conscience. And he never dreamed what was going to happen. Luther also added, I do not want the fame because, as I have said, I did not myself know what indulgences were. And the song might prove too high for my voice. That's in his table talk. And what he means by that is that when he started the debate, he just wanted to talk with other theologians and wrestle with them. And he was worried that he was out of his element. He was completely out of his element. He was a young friar. What did he know, right? And Luther said that he was driven like a blind horse, not knowing where he was going in this process. And I think when people act on passion and conscience, that often I think this image is a really powerful one. It's kind of like you feel like you're moving like a blind horse. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what's going to happen. And you're just kind of along for the ride in some ways. Things just kind of happen unexpectedly. Well, eventually, because of the popularity of Luther's 95 Theses, they have to have a debate. And a young scholar, brilliant scholar by the name of Johann Eck, and Luther will meet in Leipzig in 1519. Notice it's 2 years later. If you watch movies about Luther, it's immediate, right? We gotta kill that Luther. One of my favorite lines in this comic we have him becoming a child, a friar, a teacher, and now he's kind of starting to come into his own. He's becoming a public figure. And again, it was because of the printing press. But Tetzel was livid, because now what happens is the revenues from indulgences drops by 4/5 in Germany. And they go crazy. And Tetzel writes this about Luther. I didn't know they had bathing caps in those days, right? No.
Yeah.
I'll have that Eric and Luther burned within 3 weeks, and I'll send him to heaven in a bathing cap. Well, one of the great ironies of the Luther story is that Maximilian I has died. He was an emperor. If you saw the Minneapolis exhibit, you saw some of his clothing there, his pilgrimage gown, which he wore. Well, a young emperor by the name Charles V, notice he takes over in 1519, comes into his own, and Pope Leo X has excommunicated Luther in an amazing document called Exsurge Domini. Arise, O Lord, for a wild boar is loose in your vineyard. Right, so this is the threat. And he challenges 41 aspects of Luther's teachings, and he says unless he recants, he will be excommunicated. Luther gets the letter, because it's carried by the Pope over the Alps like a day before he's supposed to send a response. And so Luther goes out and burns the document, which causes the next document, which excommunicated Luther. So Luther's excommunicated by the Catholic Church. One fantastic thing that happens that nobody really knows about is that Johann Staupitz, who's the vicar general of the order, releases Luther from his vows before this excommunication. And the reason he does this is so that if the Pope says to Staupitz, bring Luther to me, well, he'd have to do it. But if he releases him from his vows, he doesn't have to do it. So he does that, but Luther is also excommunicated from his order. Now, so the question was, how are we going to solve this problem of Luther? First of all, they decided to burn Luther's books. This caused rioting throughout Europe. Luther is, now it's 1519, right? It's 2 years after the 95 Theses. Luther is one of the most prolific writers of the Middle Ages. And he's got tons of texts out there that are very critical of the church. He's writing very beautiful spiritual texts. He's doing all sorts of things. But so they want to ban some of Luther's writings, not necessarily all of them. They want to make him into an outlaw, but Luther's cause now has been taken up by the people. And his passion is deepening, And he's getting into more and more trouble. But he is now on the stage. He is now debating. He is now writing. He is now allowing his conscience to deepen in trouble and trying to get to a resolution of asking the question, bringing that niggling question, how does God love people? How do we love God? And his answer is the theology of the cross. What's really remarkable among scholars is that we can't really pinpoint when that event happened. When Luther finally says, I now have to move on my conscience. In his preface to his Latin writings, Luther says, it happens when he reads Romans 1, the just shall live by faith. And he says, okay, if that's it, that's the theology of the cross. We don't know when that happened, though. And scholars will debate from anywhere from 2 or 3 years of when Luther's insight came. I love the fact that we can't pin that down. I think that's real life. I think we can't figure out our own passions, and we can't quite understand our own conscience until someday we kind of get there and we go, I feel like a blind horse, you know, being led down this road to do something that I never dreamed of.
How many people could read?
Not many. Luther's, one of Luther's great aspects of his reform was educational reform. And Luther advocated educational reform for both girls and boys in public schools. And part of this happens once the Reformation starts taking hold. The monasteries are shutting down in Germany, and the monasteries were the places where education took place. They were also the primary hospitals, and they were also the primary place of healthcare. And so once this starts going away, the dukes have a huge problem. And Luther has to ask them to take it over. Luther has a remarkable sermon where he's preaching on Deuteronomy 14, I think, might be 15. Deuteronomy 14 or 15, where it says, there shall be no beggars among you. You shall have no poor among you. And Luther goes with this phrase to his lords and nobles and says, okay, this is the command of God. We have to set up poor relief. We have to set up hospitals. We have to set up educational systems. Because we've dismantled that old system. And now we have to create a new one. And so it's going to take a while for them to get to this point. And Luther's going to get a lot of resistance from the local Germans on this issue because that costs money.
But if it was a people's movement and few could read, how did the word get out?
Because it was read publicly in churches and read on street corners and those sorts of things. I see what your question is. Sorry. Yeah. So it was just the popularity of his message that was getting out. It's hard to know what motivated people. I think the fineries of the theological debate was not really at the forefront. I think largely at the forefront was the issue of trying to get out from oppressive taxes.
I always heard that the original thesis was written in Latin.
Yes, it was, yeah. And he wrote it in Latin because he wanted to debate scholars. Nobody else could. So it had to be translated. But within 2 weeks, it was translated into French and German. And then it slowly is getting published in the vernacular. And Luther soon realizes that this public debate that he's having in Latin and in scholarship, he switches into German. Because now he knows he's got the public behind him. So, and that, the Catholic Church realized, was one of his greatest weapons. That he went directly to the people. And he didn't really expect that. Luther takes a long time to figure that out. He doesn't know that right yet. He wants to debate. He wants to be on this public forum. And in my lecture next time, we're going to go to that public forum where the emperor finally says, okay, Luther, you come. I want to talk to you. And I'm going to talk about the Diet of Worms. But let's stop for a minute here and just see if you have any questions or thoughts about where I've gone, because it seems like there's a few questions exposing. Does the idea of indulgences and purgatory, does that make a little bit more sense? By the way, the Council of Trent, which was started before Luther died, abolishes indulgences. They say Luther had some good things, you know, that we will accept. There was a lot of things they condemned Luther for, nevertheless, that one thing they said, okay, well, we went a little too far.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I just want to clarify. So when you're talking about the indulgences, we were kind of laughing because it just seems so ridiculous. Mm-hmm. But people believed in this because they were educated by the church, who told them that this is what they needed to do, and they couldn't read for themselves the truth. Is that
correct? Well, yeah, that's true. Many couldn't read. Some estimates in Germany was around this time. Sam Torben has some good books on Luther and poverty. And if you see Sam's work, he's at PLU. He quotes some other scholars who say that anywhere from 25 to 40% of peasants in Europe were living in subsistence day to day. I mean, it was incredible the poverty that was there. And also that they weren't educated. But the issue for Luther and is this kind of idea of distraction from reality, right? The Muslims are coming, we need taxes, we need money for these sorts of things, really comes down for Luther is a question of passion and conscience. As he catches kind of the flavor of the day, you have a cultural system. We all live within cultural systems, and those cultural systems suggest that this is the way you live within the norm, right? This is the way that's normal. And everybody just falls into that. Eventually, after a while, that feels comfortable. And then we have to challenge the norm. We have to bring passion and conscience to that norm that says this cannot be. A country in which poverty exists like in the United States and the incarceration of African Americans on such a great level, you have to start raising certain questions. Black Lives Matter. All these sorts of issues of conscience start coming up, bubbling up, because the norm has been accepted for too long. And these come through niggling questions. And you all, I wonder, in my next lecture, I will explore this a little bit more, but I'm curious about what your niggling questions are. I have a feeling that every one of you have a niggling question, and every one of you have a passion, and every one of you have a conscience that want to kind of figure this out. I'm going to give you one example. Oh, go ahead, and then I'll...
Well, sometimes I think of this as much like the folk religions in China and other places, mm-hmm. where you take care of people in the afterlife, and there seems to be a human superstition that you have a responsibility for people in the afterlife. Mm-hmm. Does that play into this?
It certainly could. I mean, it's certainly a part of it. I mean, the example I gave here, it's the most concrete way I know of how to try to say that we like to think that, we forgive people, right? We're really good people, but we don't. you got to pay up. There is a responsibility. Sin creates guilt, right? You maybe have this absolution, but there's a responsibility. You have to change. That's if you don't change, then you're not really, the question is not contrition, it's attrition, right? The idea that you pretend like you're sorry for your sins, but you're not. You just keep doing the same thing over. And that's a painful process. That's suffering for Luther. That's why he likes penance, because penance is a willing suffering to acknowledge your own sin and a willingness to change your own life and to get things going.
There still are indulgences in the Catholic Church among the folk people.
Yeah, I've actually seen some that some students have brought in, but they're not this sort of thing.
No, but you get indulgences if you give money to the Salesian fathers.
Yeah, mm-hmm. but the indulgence usually in that case is that they promise to pray for you, right? Mm-hmm. And the question of purgatory. When I ask my students, we have about 20% of our students at Concordia are Catholic. I ask them how often is purgatory brought up as an issue within your diocese, this is raised, and most students are completely confused about purgatory. It's not really brought up much. You can find that in some corners, but I think we have indulgences in the Lutheran Church too.
When did purgatory become an issue in the church?
The earliest document we have from purgatory, there's some people who would argue that there's texts, biblical texts, there's a Maccabees text, and others about praying for the dead, a Pauline reference. So some people say it's that, but the word purgatory doesn't really have the sort of sense of meaning that it has until about the 9th century. But the earliest document that we have that kind of talks about it is a document called the Martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicity, in which Perpetua sees her brother in a purgatorial place, and she prays for him, and he's released from his sins. Now, what's really interesting is he was never Christian in that document.
But then, are there different levels?
In purgatory?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, the way Dante had it was like you climb a seven-story mountain. You would get seven P's on your heads, P's for the Latin word peccator, which means sin. And as you go up the hill, you remove the guilt of that sin as you moved up. This is Dante's vision of what that was. Dante was pretty influential. Was this really kind of the way people thought about purgatory? C.S. Lewis has a doc, you read his The Great Divorce, I mean, he seems to have an idea that the afterlife is purgatory, and that everybody will go through it and eventually get to heaven, and so that raises this question about universal salvation and things like that as well.
Roy, would you like to expand on what you said a moment ago that the Lutheran Church has in Golden?
Well, anytime you set up an idea, whether it's Lutheran, Methodist, or whoever, any religious tradition by which you get some sort of benefit for doing something easily, that's indulgences, it seems to me. And we do that all the time, right?
Can you give an example?
Please, an example.
We're very good at it in the Lutheran Church. We're so concerned about it. We hide it really well. But give to this cause, and oh, how grateful we are for that. And you'll certainly be blessed because you did this. And really, in the end, we're just giving money when it seems like that's a very similar sort of system. And I think it's more from our own perspective. We do something that's easy because we think it'll benefit us. There's a great mystic by the name of Meister Eckhart. Meister Eckhart was a teacher of Johannes Tauler, Tauler was a very important influence on Luther. And Tauler says it this way. He says, you must learn to live without a why. I think this is a principle Luther likes a lot. And the issue is, living without a why means this. We live with whys. We go to church because we want to be saved. We pray to God because we want to be saved. That's a why. Eckhart says, we should love God because God is God, not out of what we get out of it. You should give it up. And anytime you act in love towards God with a why, that's acting on kind of an indulgence mentality. So how do you live without a why? You live for the suffering and the poor and the needy of the world, because they can't give you anything back. And if you're doing it because you want to get saved, you're still doing it for a why. If you're doing it because you love God, then you're not living without a why. But you have to get out of your own way. That's the problem, says Luther. You have to get out of your own way. We live because we want something, rather than loving God for the sake of loving God. Eckhart is also very famous for known for saying, if you say thank you, it's enough. If you pray and ask God for things, are you living with that why? And Luther's idea of grace, and Luther's idea of the theology of the cross, that the place where we go is into the ugliness of the world, the ugliness of where Christ dies on the cross. And why does Jesus say things like, listen, when I was hungry and you fed me, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and I was in prison and you visited me? And they said, I didn't even know what I was doing. You're not living with a why. If you don't know what you're doing, you're just doing it because it's the right thing to do, out of gratefulness, out of thankfulness. That's, I think, the indulgence mentality that Luther was trying to get at. Yeah?
So did the church start out at wanting to really, the Catholic Church, trying to help people through this time, and then they realized that this developed into a mechanism of a machine to bring money in? Or did it start out as a way, we need to bring money in to build power and... Well,
yeah, I mean, nothing's a monolith, right? The Catholic Church, when you talk about it, really, Luther, you should read his, I make my students read the Introduction to the Freedom of the Christian, because it's a letter to Pope Leo X. And he writes to Leo and says, Leo, I think you're a pretty good guy. I think this papacy thing you're wrapped up in is really screwed up. Now, I don't know how you make that distinction, really, right? It's like writing, you know, Donald Trump, you know. I think you're, no, let's go back to Obama. You write to Obama and you say, I think you're a really good guy, but the presidency sucks. Well, you know, there could be. You can see how that argument could be made. So there were certainly elements within the Catholic Church that were taking advantage, using, and if you ever want to read great history, just read about the Renaissance popes. These guys are wild. But they were very power hungry. There was a lot of power hungry and difficult individuals. Every religious denomination has these people and all these sorts of things. I part of my interest in the history of spirituality is that I'm interested in monastic and mendicant movements and that. And these are always countercultural movements within a cultural system, right? If you want to see the best of the Catholic Church, you just have to go to monastic communities. And they always see themselves as the thorn in the side of the power elite. And every religious tradition has these people. These are the what I would call the mystical tradition, right? People dedicated to a simple idea, love God and neighbor, right? And what happens within religious education, the way we become religious is we're brought into a tradition, right? We're taught rites and worship practices and these sorts of things, and we're brought into that. And then after a while, when we're old enough and they think we can handle it, they start teaching us things like the Trinity, which makes all this sense, right? You know, they're going to tell us all about how God's three in one and Jesus, and we're going to read the Bible stories and all that. But there comes a point in our lives, I'm borrowing this idea from a guy by the name of Friedrich von Hugel, and who lived in the early 20th century, who was trying to find a way to bridge religion and science. And he was, part of his analysis was looking at religious traditions. And he said, we have traditions, teachings, and there comes a times in our lives where all of a sudden we start questioning things. That niggling question comes along. And what do we question? Our tradition might say, unless you're Lutheran, you can't get to heaven. Or, unless you believe the four spiritual laws. Or, unless you believe in grace. You can't get to heaven. Something happens to us because we meet a Catholic, or we meet a Jew, or we meet a Muslim, and these ideas, these norms, these cultural values that are established, we suddenly say, I like this guy. This woman is fantastic. Does God really hate them? And you go, I thought God loved everyone. And then the mystics come along, and they challenge the tradition, and they challenge the society. I have time to give you one example, but let me tell you, a lot of times these really important mystics that come along in our tradition, Martin Luther King Jr., white churches in the South that don't allow blacks, that's a problem. Racism in America, that's a problem. And what happens, what does that norm society do with great mystics? Just think of a few names, Gandhi, Joan of Arc, how do they all wind up? The society usually can't abide them, right? I'm going to give you a real quick example. I just decided to use this at the last minute. So I'm going to give you one more example to maybe try to illustrate what's happening with Luther. Charlie Chaplin. I teach a religion and film class, and I happen to teach an honors class called Social Justice in Charlie Chaplin. Chaplin was born in England in the late 19th century. He was born into utter poverty. His father drank himself to death at the age of 30. His mother, because of being in a constant state of starvation and feeding Charlie and his older brother, became mentally unstable and was in and out of insane asylums. Chaplin lived in the streets of London and survived by his wits and barely, really. He grew up in utter poverty. He came to the United States in 1914, right at the beginning of World War I, and he started a film career. And it soon became clear, in his second film, he was asking himself, he was trying to develop a character. And he decided that he would reach back into his own personal past, into poverty, and pick up a character by the name of the Tramp, and bring that person to the screen. He would make 80 short films and become the one of the most iconic human beings, one of the most well-known beings of the time in the history of the world. His first long feature film was a film by the name of The Kid, in which Chaplin finds a baby in a dumpster. Yeah, I don't know if you've seen this film. And that was put there by this woman who was an unwed mother. And notice this picture from the movie. She has a halo around her head. And the opening scene, she's carrying out a baby. And in the movie, she has she's not married, but she has this child. And as she's walking out of the hospital, they lock the doors on her so she can't come back. And she's standing outside in despair, wondering what to do, how to survive in this world. And Chaplin's next placard on there says, her only sin was motherhood. Wow. Chaplin immediately in his films started raising questions of social conscience from the very earliest days. He started questioning through his medium of film. He had everything he could do. He could make as much money as he wanted. He could just be funny. But every one of his films has an undercurrent of seeking to try to bring social justice and challenging the system and the culture that he was living in. In The Kid, there's a scene where the orphanage finds out that Chaplin has been raising the little boy for 5 years. And they find out that the kid isn't with his own parents. So what Chaplin then decides, what they do is the orphanage comes and rips him away from Chaplin and takes him away. Chaplin eventually steals the child back and through a series of events find the original mother and reunite the son and the mother together. It's a fabulous film. If you've never seen it, I highly recommend it. But if you watch Chaplin's films, there is always social justice elements. In his movie Modern Times, Chaplin suggests that technology separates us from each other. Oh, wow, what a concept in the 1930s, right? His movies couldn't feel more true if he made them today. So in this incredible scene in which Chaplin becomes a part of the machine, if you've seen Modern Times. But I want to tell you one particular story. Chaplin made a movie called The Great Dictator, based on the fact that he had a remarkable resemblance to another man by the name of Adolf Hitler. Nobody would fund the film at this time, so Chaplin put up all of his own money. He said, someone must speak out. This film was made in 1938, before Hitler took over power. The film debuted in 1939, and Hitler, of course, started the war in 1940. Chaplin could not have been more prophetic. What he decided to do is play on a very simple thesis. This is a Jewish barber. The last time the tramp is on screen, the first time the tramp speaks in a film. And Chaplin plays this Jewish barber, and he will also play a man by the name of Hinkle, who was Adolf Hitler. And through a series of events in the film, the Jewish barber, of course, is thrown into prison. It shows the horrible conditions of the Jews in Germany. And Chaplin was roundly criticized for making this film. In the United States. For siding with the Jews. And he draws this contrast between himself and the similarity between the barber and the great dictator. And at the end of the film, through a series of funny events, the barber gets mistaken for Hitler. And he has to give a speech. And I'd like to show that to you. If I can. Yeah, there we go.
I'm sorry. I don't want to be an emperor. That's not my business. I don't want to rule or conquer anyone. I should like to help everyone if possible. Jew, Gentile, black man, white. We all want to help one another. Human beings are like that. We want to live by each other's happiness, not by each other's misery. We don't want to hate and despise one another. In this world, there's room for everyone. The good earth is rich and can provide for everyone. The way of life can be free and beautiful. But we have lost the way. Greed has poisoned men's souls, has barricaded the world with hate, has goose-stepped us into misery and bloodshed. We have developed speed, but we have shut ourselves in. Machinery that gives abundance has left us in want. Our knowledge has made us cynical, our cleverness hard and unkind. We think too much and feel too little. More than machinery, we need humanity. More than cleverness, we need kindness and gentleness. Without these qualities, life will be violent, and all will be lost. The aeroplane and the radio have brought us closer together. The very nature of these inventions cries out for the goodness in men, cries out for universal brotherhood, for the unity of us all. Even now, my voice is reaching millions throughout the world, millions of despairing men, women, and children, victims of a system that makes men torture and imprison innocent people. To those who can hear me, I say, do not despair. The misery that is now upon us is but the passing of greed, the bitterness of men who fear the way of human progress, the hate of men who will pass and dictators die, and the power they took from the people will return to the people, and so long as men die, liberty will never perish. Soldiers, don't give yourselves to brutes, men who despise you, enslave you, who regiment your lives, tell you what to do, what to think, and what to feel, who drill you, diet you, treat you like cattle, use you as cannon fodder. Don't give yourselves to these unnatural men, machine men with machine minds and machine hearts. You are not machines, you are not cattle, you are men. You have the love of humanity in your hearts. You don't hate, only the unloved hate, the unloved and the unnatural. Soldiers, don't fight for slavery, fight for liberty. In the 17th chapter of St. Luke it is written, the kingdom of God is within man, not one man nor a group of men, but in all men, in you. You, the people, have the power to create machines, the power to create happiness. You, the people, have the power to make this life free and beautiful, to make this life a wonderful adventure. Then in the name of democracy, let us use that power. Let us all unite. Let us fight for a new world, a decent world, that will give men a chance to work, that will give youth a future, and old age a security. By the promise of these things, brutes have risen to power, but they lie, they do not fulfill that promise, they never will. Dictators free themselves, but they enslave the people. Now let us fight to fulfill that promise. Let us fight to free the world, to do away with national barriers, to do away with greed, with hate and intolerance. Let us fight for a world of reason. A world where science and progress will lead to all men's happiness. Soldiers, in the name of democracy, let us all unite!
And this was his girlfriend. Her name is Hannah, which was Chaplin's mother's name. He always has a character by the name of Hannah, his mother who is suffering.
Can you hear me? Wherever you are, look up, Hannah. The clouds are lifting. The sun is breaking through. We are coming out of the darkness and the night. We are coming into a new world, a kindly world, where men will rise above their hate, their greed, brutality. Look up, Hannah. The soul of man has been given wings, and at last he is beginning to fly. He is flying into the rainbow, into the light of hope, into the future, the glorious future that belongs to you, to me, and to all of us. Look up, Hannah. Look up.
What was Chaplin's reward for this film?
Got kicked out of the country.
Chaplin was kicked out of the United States and revoked for his citizenship, and he had to live out the rest of his days in Switzerland. Mm-hmm. But he spoke out his conscience in a medium that he could use, his passion, his conscience, and his ability, and sadly, was rewarded. He made another film in the United States called Monsieur Godot, where he indicted the war industry, and that was the last straw for the McCarthyists era. And so he was exiled at that point. But Chaplin always worked and tried to do as much as he could for social justice. I use Chaplin as a like a counterexample because I think a lot of times we don't remember what some people like this did. I mean, he met Gandhi, he worked with Gandhi, he was a very close friend of Albert Einstein's, and they had a number of social justice programs. Was Chaplin perfect? No, he was married 4 times. He had lots of other sorts of issues, but he did cling to his convictions and his passion. Next time, I'm going to show you how Luther does that. And talking about the Diet of Worms. And I know I'll stay around for a few minutes, but we have Vespers in a few minutes. Thank you for coming.